We're turning in God's Word tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. Let's give our attention to this inspired and infallible Word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Amen. The Lord will bless the reading, we believe, of His infallible Word for His own name's sake. Now would you please bow your heart and your head with me just for a moment, and would you ask the Lord in the quiet of your pew to make a way for His Word into your soul this evening. Let's all pray. Eternal God, we stand in Thy presence this night in Jesus' name. We lift up Thy word to Thee, Thy promise that if we call upon Thee, Thou wilt answer and show us great and mighty things that we know not. Thy servant said so long ago that Thou art able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Answer our prayers tonight, therefore, for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We cannot minister, we cannot preach, we cannot hear aright unless He is present working in our own minds, in our wills, in our affections. Leave us not to ourselves, we pray. Leave not this congregation to a man in a sermon. Grant tonight that they will have the experience of Thou Thyself doing business with them. coming to them personally, powerfully, in a way, our God, that they will know there's been a word for them from the Lord. They'll walk out of this place knowing God spoke to me tonight. Oh, Father, come, we pray. All for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen and amen. My text this evening and for the remainder of the week will be found in verses 16, 17, and 18. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This text is found right smack in the middle of one of the most comforting chapters in all of God's Word. Paul wrote Romans 8 to encourage and to reassure Christians who have come through the searching and intense struggles of chapters 6 and 7. I say to encourage and reassure him because what Paul deals with in chapters 6 and 7 can be taken, if taken wrongly at least, very discouraging and very disturbing to a child of God. After declaring in chapter 5 that the imputed righteousness of Christ and the grace of God is more than any match for man's sin, after writing that glorious truth, where sin abounded, grace did much more overbound, grace did overflow the abounding sin, Paul sets out to dispel any notion that these gospel truths give license to the one who professes to be saved, a license to live like they want, a license to live contrary to the Word of God, a license to sin. So in debunking that notion, he begins chapter 6 with that semi-rhetorical question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I say semi-rhetorical because even though Paul knew that the question didn't need an answer, he answered it anyhow. God forbid. Let that thought never get into your heart and mind. He spends the remainder of chapter 6 expounding how anyone who has been saved by grace is also going to be sanctified by the Spirit of God. His argument is that if you have been freed from sin's condemnation by God's grace, you have been freed from sin's bondage, sin's slavery. By that same grace, sin will not have dominion. It will not enslave the child of God. The tyranny ends once you're born again by the Spirit of the Lord. It's over with. I don't say sin is abolished forever. I'm saying the tyranny is done. The dominion is over with. That's how superabounding the grace of God is. Therefore, there will be holiness. He says, chapter 6, verse 22, but now, having or being made free, it reads literally, having been freed from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. The first half of Romans 7 develops the thought of how Christ has freed the Christian from the condemnation of God's law. But since Paul is writing in this section of Romans to disabuse anyone of that notion that salvation by grace means that we can live like we want and we have nothing to do anymore with the law of God, that that law serves no purpose. He brings up the purpose of God's law in the life of a Christian. Not only was it the law that made Paul and made us aware of our sin, it made us aware, it awakened us to our own lost and hell-bound condition. But that same law shows us the sin that still remains in us, even after we have been saved by this abounding grace. The law does that. It's light. It shows us our sin wherever it's expounded, preached, believed. Here Paul gives his own personal testimony of the struggle that he has with sin in his own life. Sin that left him feeling anything but delivered from its bondage. Feeling like that. Wondering if there was any deliverance at all as he cries out, a cry that's been cried by every child of God sometime or another, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" It is an interesting point of history that one of the ways that Romans would put people to death, not only by crucifixion, you perhaps know that best of all, but they would take a dead corpse and tie it face to face with the one who's been executed. And that rot would carry over to his body and he would die a very slow, painful death. Some commentators think that that's the imagery Paul has in mind. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And we have, thank God, by the Holy Ghost and by the Word of God, been able to answer with Paul, "I thank God through Jesus Christ." Deliverance always comes. It is now that he begins to take up the themes that are designed to bring comfort and reassurance to the child of God who has felt the struggles of his own sin and the doubts that arise about his own salvation because of those struggles with sin. How many of you here who are saved don't understand that? Wondering, am I a child of God? Have I been born again? Why, when I look at my life and I see my failures and I see my sins, how can a Christian say that? How can a Christian think that? How can a Christian act like that? You understand the struggles. You understand the doubts that arise. Therefore, and here we come back to this text, particularly in verse 18, why does Paul introduce the topic? This is strange. From our way of vantage point, why does he introduce the topic of suffering right smack in the middle of chapter 8, which is all about comfort? The whole topic of suffering is a difficult one all on its own. Why does God allow suffering in the first place? Speaking last evening, sitting around the table, coming back from seeing our brother Johnson Logan, and just thinking about the number of people that are in Antrim Hospital right now suffering. Every breath is a groan for them. Their bodies racked with pain. But that's just one small hospital in this world. Multiply that by hundreds of thousands of people. Why? God could stop it all. Could he not? Why does he not bring an end to all suffering? maybe perhaps more closer to home, why does he not bring an end to my suffering? Why am I still before the Lord weeping and weeping for God to step in and intervene in a situation that's breaking my heart? You ask the question. Why? Why is he letting this go on? All of those questions and many more like them arise whenever you sit down and begin to think about this topic of suffering. So why does Paul deal with it in a section of his letter to the Christians in that church at Rome where he is aiming to bring them comfort? The answer is simple, although the experience of it is anything but simple. Remember that Paul is writing this section to assure them that in spite of their struggles with sin, in spite of their failures and their falls in the Christian life, they are going to wind up in heaven at last. If I can use that terminology. Chapter 8, you're going to wind up in heaven through it all. Because as he ends the chapter, you know full well what he says. There is nothing, there is literally no created thing that will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so this chapter has been written just to assure God's people that that's the case. Glory is their ultimate destination. If you are born again by the Spirit of God, if you've been saved by free and sovereign grace, if you are depending upon no one and nothing else but Christ and His atoning blood upon Calvary to give you access to God and entrance into glory, I stand upon God's word tonight and I tell you, I will see you in glory. I will see you at the right hand of the Son of God. Not on the left hand with the goats, not the phonies, not the counterfeits. I will see you in glory on that day of judgment at His right hand. And I only say what God has assured me of and you of in His word. But that is the final destination. But Paul points out there is a road we have to travel down to get there. It's called the road of suffering. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's an inner testimony the Holy Ghost gives. He bears witness to that work of grace and the gospel in our souls. You can't explain it other than say the Spirit of God shines light. He bears witness that I am one of His. And if children, then heirs. Wonderful truth. Heirs of God. More than that, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All that is Christ's is mine. If so be that we suffer with Him. Don't skip over that. It's a very important phrase. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Suffering is the divinely appointed road that every one of us have to travel down to glory. There's no side path to get around it. You and I are going to have to suffer. In that passage we're going to look at over the rest of the week, there are two very important biblical truths that are always found together in Paul's writings: suffering and glory. I won't get to glory till Friday night, so you be sure you're here. But not just Friday night, but Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, God helping you. because you need to hear some things about the suffering. We want to get to the glory right away. We want the good things right away. God says, no, that'll come at the end. We need to understand in this passage of comfort, the road to glory is suffering. So as we continue looking at the subject of suffering saints, I want to underscore this evening two things. First, the reality of our suffering, and then we need to face that reality. Why we need to face that reality. So let's start here. The reality of our suffering. The inference, of course, we are to make from verse 16 is that suffering is a very real part and a very necessary part of the Christian's lot in life. Those that are the children of God, they are heirs of God, and if they're heirs of God, they're going to inherit heaven. They're going to be glorified. But notice what Paul says, if so be that we suffer. It could also be translated, provided that we suffer. Now that's necessity. Provided that we suffer. We're children of God, heirs of God, joined us with Jesus Christ and headed for glory, provided that we suffer. You know what he's saying? He is saying suffering is the lot of all of God's people. You don't get to glory without suffering. It's not going to happen. That's why I speak of the reality of suffering for every child of God. Now, it's very true that everyone in this world suffers in some way or another. Everyone. When sin entered into this world through Adam's fall, then suffering entered this world with Adam's sin. That's why there's suffering. Had there been no sin, there'd be no suffering. We wouldn't have this week of meeting dealing with suffering saints had there been no sin. But sin came. And pain came with it. Heartache came with it. Hardship came with it. Sorrow came with it. Moral evil introduced natural evil. Can I put it like that? Moral evil introduced natural evil. And by natural evil, I'm referring to that which produces suffering in the world. Sin brought with it pain and disease and sorrow and misery and death. Matter of fact, the wages of sin is eternal death, and that's the worst form of suffering imaginable. Sometimes the natural evil that follows the moral evil comes in the form of a judgment from the hand of God. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it's judgment. It's punishment. When Joshua gave his farewell speech to Israel, he told them that if they failed to cleave to the Lord, but went whoring after the idols of the nations around them, then those very nations would become snares and traps and scourges and thorns in their eyes. That's suffering. So shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things. That was natural evil following moral evil. The same idea of God sending evil to punish sin in the world is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 27, where Paul, in describing the Sodomites that were prevalent in that era, and we're visiting Romans 1 in our own era, in our day, homosexuality is abounding more and more and more. When men work with men, that which is unseemly or shameful, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or which was fit. That's natural evil following moral evil. This was Paul's explanation of what he meant. I remember this now. This is Paul's exposition. It's his explanation of what he meant when he said that God gave them up or God gave them over to vile affection. You want this sin? I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to pull out all restraint. Because you see, the Holy Ghost is the one who restrains sin in this world. Lord says, I'm going to, and judgment for your love for the sin, I'm going to pull back the restraint and I'm going to give you your belly full of it. That's natural evil following the moral evil. But when we speak of a child of God suffering, we enter into a realm that is altogether different in so many levels than the suffering of those who are not, nor ever will be, the children of God. Reading your New Testament, you find that while the early church was marked by great blessing from the hand of the Lord, and who wouldn't want the great blessing that was marked? I'd have loved to have been there at Pentecost, wouldn't you? I'd love to have seen the Holy Ghost just come down and thousands converted at one service. That's blessing. I've been in this church long enough to know, visiting it, long enough to know, you would love to see God visit this land with revival again. I hear you praying for it. I hear it preached. You refer to the old days and how things were. And that's all fine and proper. But I want to remind you, when the Holy Ghost was poured out at Pentecost, it was not long after that severe suffering came upon the church. I will tell you, you want to see revival, be prepared for suffering. You will see the devil kick back like you can't begin to imagine. Suffering. My point being, they were suffering on account of the fact that they were Christians. Because they were Christians, they were suffering. As soon as the apostles began to preach the gospel, they began to suffer. Peter and John are thrown in prison by the Sanhedrin. Not long after that, they were imprisoned again and they were beaten by them. There was suffering. Stephen was stoned to death. James was beheaded. He didn't get very long to serve, did he? Paul was beaten. He was put in prison. He suffered shipwreck. He starved. And eventually, he had his head chopped off by Nero. That's suffering. What happened to the apostles eventually happened to all that walked in their footsteps. When you read your New Testament, you find that the suffering of believers is mentioned so many times. Brothers and sisters, the Lord, we shouldn't be shocked. And yet how often we are, how often we're caught off guard, how often we're astounded when something painful comes into our lives. It's as if, I didn't expect this. Why? When the Lord Jesus Christ said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Why? When you go to Acts chapter 14 and you read about Paul and Barnabas going around to the churches to establish the new converts. These are brand new babes in Christ. They're not seasoned Christians. They're not well experienced. But they go around and they establish them by telling them that, listen, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We must, through much tribulation, enter into heaven. Most of the New Testament epistles have a section where you'll find vital truths about suffering. Suffering is as common to the children of God today as much as it was to the children of God in Paul's day, in fact, in any day. For the moment, at least, we have not had to suffer like they did. But there are many places in the world where persecution of God's people is flourishing. But all of us have suffered pain to one degree or another. I have to believe that I am talking to some congregation this size tonight you have suffered from the loss of a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, a child through death. Only those who have been there can really understand the hurt, the pain that's involved. The Lord's people have suffered when their body has been racked by pain from some sickness or disease. I worked my way through college as an orderly in hospitals. I don't know what you call them here. But I was at many a bad side. And I've watched saints die and I've watched the lost die. Thank God it's true there's a different kind of death for the saint and for the sinner. But I will tell you, the suffering is equal. The pain is there. I imagine that I am speaking to some who have felt deep grief when you've had to watch your child go through some severe trial. I was walking in an office supply store when my cell phone went off, I don't know, maybe 2 years ago, and it was my daughter telling me about her son, Landon. He hadn't been making very good advancement in speaking, forming words. And they had brushed it off, thinking, well, everyone's saying, it's going to come along. He's going to be all right. Finally, a neurologist did a test and found out he had the George syndrome, which is a genetic disorder inherited somewhere along the line. But she told me that, weeping. And I wanted so much to be able to bring comfort to her. She was so afraid of what the other children would say when he got older about his oddness. It broke her heart. I'm sure there's many of you who's had a child and they've been brought through some fiery trial and it's hurt you almost as much as it's hurt them. That's suffering. I imagine I am talking to some tonight whose children have gone away from the things they were taught of God as children. And they've turned their back upon all you've taught them. They've turned their back upon the church. And they're out there living in the world. And nothing you say has made a lick of difference bringing them back home. And you've prayed and you've cried and you've wept to God. But they're still living in their sin. And you're grieving. We feel pain when people hurt us by their words, by their deeds. I imagine there may be some tonight who are in a mixed marriage. By that I mean the spouse is saved and the spouse is lost. And you have been saved and you find it very hard in the home because you're living with an unbeliever who has no time for the things of God, who has no interest in your God. And that spouse may well abuse you. That spouse may well treat you like a dog. And it hurts. You've been praying for a long time for God to save that lost husband, that lost wife. It's brought so much pain to your children, so much pain to you. But it's not changed. And you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, Pastor Wagner, if only you knew. We groan with sorrow when everything and everyone seems to be against us, and there's no hope for deliverance. The darkness, we are convinced, is not going to end. What suffering are you going through right now? What is causing your hurt, your sorrow, your heaviness of heart? The list is endless, is it not? I can't imagine the kind of response I would get if we could all say, let's write down on a piece of paper before we leave the things that are breaking my heart, the things that are causing me grief and pain. I wonder what the stack would read like. God says that this is the path every child of God must walk to get to glory. Some time ago, I was reading a devotional of C.H. Spurgeon. He said, trials are part of our lot. They were predestinated for us. Listen to that. They were predestinated for us in Christ's last legacy. So surely as the stars are fashioned by His hands and their orbits fixed by Him, so surely are our trials allotted to us. He has ordained their season and their place, their intensity and the effect they shall have upon us. This is the reality of our suffering. It is part of our inheritance. Have you ever thought about it like that? This is part of our inheritance as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have inherited suffering in this world. Are we above our Master? Are we above, are we better than the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to suffer and to suffer for our sin? And to think that somehow we should be oblivious to suffering. Remember, I said a few moments ago that natural evil is sometimes the result of moral evil. Sometimes, as we will see later on, not tonight, but through the week, sometimes God sends pain and suffering to chasten His children, to bring the backslider back to Himself. It's correction, of course. The Lord knows how to use the rod. He doesn't play. He doesn't play with His children when it comes to sin. But having said that, that is not usually the reason for suffering experienced by the Lord's people. The thing is, that's what we usually think. That's the conclusion we so often come to. But that's exactly what goes to the heart and mind of the Lord's people when sorrows like sea billows roll. God, He's punishing me. He's punishing me for some sin. What have I done wrong? Why? Why is He contending with me? I'll be honest with you and say that my wife and I went through that very thing when she was first diagnosed with a brain tumor. Quite apart from even talking about it, we came together and talked about it eventually, but quite apart, we're asking ourselves, what have I done? What sin is being chastened? What do I need to repent of? But I want you to listen. The Lord does not play mind games with His children. He does not play mind games with His children, chastening them for disobedience and then saying, you figure out what I'm chastening you for. You would never do that as a father, would you? Unless you were mentally ill. What father would just go ahead and take the rod out and beat his child and never tell the child why there was chastening? You think God's going to do that? No, you see, the fact of the matter is, when the Lord is chastening for sin, when the Lord is chastening for disobedience, that child will know, that child of God will know exactly why the chastening has come. There won't be a question. The response might not be immediate, a running back to the Father for pardon, but God will get him there eventually, because he will do whatever it takes to bring his backslidden child back. He will do whatever it takes. However much pain, however much suffering, however much shame, however much hurt, he will do whatever he takes because he loves that child. But there's something else, you see. Tell me, when you begin to think, what have I done? Is there any shortage of sin? Is there any shortage of sin in your life or in mine? I find I don't have to search very deeply to find sin. Any day of the week you want to point, does not our own Westminster Standard, the Lord's Catechism, teach us that we sin every day in word and deed and tongue? Did anybody here today somehow escape doing that? There's no shortage of sins. But we only cause ourselves grief when we come to this crazy notion that because we've been brought into a fiery trial and there's pain being inflicted by the hand of God upon us, that there's something we've done wrong. There's plenty of things you've done wrong. But the rod's brought out when there's a serious course correction that needs to be made. Since suffering is one of the marks of every child of God, here's my point, and this is Paul's point, more importantly. This is a reassurance that we're the children of God. It's a reassurance. Look at it like that. That's the argument of Paul. If provided that we suffer, we're entering into glory. Joint heirs with Christ are going to suffer. So guess what? I need to start looking differently at my suffering. Don't you think that's going to make a difference in how you respond to it? I was going over the list of things, and I'm sure you have your own list of things in which you're suffering, and you just want, Lord, stop this, end this. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. This is part of my road to glory. I'm not a masochist. I don't want this to put suffering upon myself. But if God has sent this, and after all my praying, God is not taking it away, it's part of the road I've got to walk down. It's assuring me I'm one of His. Now, we need to, secondly, face the reality of suffering, to face the reality of it. God's Word, this book of all books from which we learn to live, that which we love, and that which we're called upon to defend, is chock full of accounts of human suffering. Perhaps Job is the most well-known of all cases within the space of just a few minutes. That's all it took. Things are just going so well. The sun is shining, the sky is blue. In just a few minutes, one servant comes up. He tells Job, the Sabaeans have come, taken all his oxen and asses. And just as he is finishing, there is the Chaldeans. He told that. They stole all his camels. Now he can't even go after the ones who stole the other things. It's gone. No way of recovery. Before he's able to catch his breath, one last servant comes and tells him a great wind's fallen upon his eldest son's house, and all 10 of your kids were there, and they're dead. I cannot begin to imagine how that godly man, that holy man, upright man felt at that point in time. In just a few short minutes. But it got worse, as you know. God, you see, Satan threw down the gauntlet. He threw down the challenge. He's just serving you because you've blessed him so much. God said, I'll take up the challenge. I'll take it up. You're allowed to touch his body. You can't kill him, but touch his body. Job was stricken with a disease from the devil. His body turned to a mass of open, oozing sores and boils that turned his skin black. Maggots began to feed upon the raw flesh, and he was racked with continual pain. His wife heard him groaning in the night just to move. To make matters worse, his best friends came and said the olives had come upon him because he was nothing more than a big, fat, lying hypocrite. But there are plenty of other examples of suffering in the Word of God. Just start with Genesis 3, after the entrance of sin, and read through to the book of Revelation, and you'll find countless examples of human suffering. We've seen it with our own eyes, have we not? My country, I can tell you, at least for a little bit, was rocked to the core on 9/11 when the Twin Towers collapsed upon themselves and some 3,000 people perished. 3,000. I know where I was when it happened. I remember watching it. But the genocide that took place in Rwanda in 1994 amounted to more than two World Trade Center disasters every day for 100 days straight. The Asian tsunami that took place a number of years ago killed over 280,000 people. I saw images of corpses in the shallow waters, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them floating face down. That civil war in Liberia from 1989 to 2003 killed more than 200,000 men and women and children. Several weeks ago, I was reading a blog about those trying to help the persecuted in the Middle East, those being slaughtered by ISIS. And I watched the video that was made, the home video, obviously, by some ISIS soldier, looking at those Iraqi soldiers herded like cattle on a truck, taken out to some desert somewhere, all lying face down in a shallow grave and watching someone with an AK-47 shoot them in the head one by one. The next scene was taking the Iraqi soldier to the side of a river at the edge of a dock, brought them up one by one, hands tied behind their back. The ISIS soldier had a revolver in his hand, put it at the side of the head, shot it, and pushed him into the river. The next scene was a room of Iraqi soldiers on their knees, hands tied behind their backs, and the prayer it was translated being offered was to Allah, please receive our sacrifice. And they shot him all in the back of the head. This wasn't Hollywood make-believe. It had an effect upon me that I've never been able to shake. Suffering. We don't like to face it. We don't want to hear about those things. But we make a tragic mistake in that approach to suffering. You see, this God only wise, as we saw yesterday, this God only wise is taking the best possible means to bring about the greatest end of His own glory. In anything He does, it's God taking the best possible means to bring about the end of His own glory, even through human suffering. But the question is raised, how can that be? The Word of God raises that question. It brings us face to face with the reality of suffering, and so therefore, if the Word of God does it, then we need to do it. Listen to Habakkuk. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and Thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto Thee of violence, and Thou wilt not save. Why dost Thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. The Lord's people were suffering in the land. Lord, why are You letting that violence and that suffering go on, and not hearing my cry to bring it to Him? That's the Word of God raising the question. It's facing us with that, why is God doing this? Job cries out, does he not? Why? He cries out, how long, O Lord? We also must face the problem of suffering in this world, because it is one of Satan's quite effectively useful tools in his campaign to damn men to hell. I don't know how many of you know the George Barna Group from the United States. It's a firm that does surveys. And you, of course, pay quite a bit of money to have the survey done. Several years ago, the Barna Group was asked to do a survey, and one of the questions was, just randomly people in the street, if you could ask God one question and you knew He would give you an answer, what would you ask? You think about that question. One question, you knew He would answer it, what would you ask Him? The most common response was this: why is there pain and suffering in the world? This is what the lost are asking. Why is there pain and suffering in the world? I think it's safe to say that one of the greatest challenges that the church has faced in seeking to evangelize the lost is the fact of the existence of suffering. Suffering has been used effectively by the serpent to hiss in the ears of men, there is no God. Or if He's not been able to convince them that there is no God, because if there was a God, the argument is, there can't be suffering. If He can't work that way, He will lead them down the path of bitterness toward God. Yeah, I believe there's a God. But He must be sadistic. If He could stop all of this, if He could stop the wars, if He could stop the rapes, if He could stop the abortions, if He could stop all the sodomy, everything, why will He not do it? That's the question the world's asking. And if we act as ostriches and stick our heads in the sand, we're not going to have any answers when those questions are raised. And they will be raised. You get talking to someone for any length of time about the things of God, I'm talking about the lost, it'll eventually come around to this. Why is there pain and suffering in this world if you've got this God who is love, who is good, who is almighty? Why doesn't He stop? I read the story recently of a man who was admitted to a hospital with sepsis, that's blood infection. He had a 50-50 chance of survival, according to the doctors. When the hospital chaplain came in and asked him how he would believe, I should say the patient asked the chaplain how that she could believe, that would tell you a lot there, how she could believe that God is love when what he was experiencing was the very opposite of love. He told the woman chaplain that he wouldn't inflict that kind of pain on someone he hated, let alone upon someone he loved. She told him that she would look it up and then left the room. And she never came back again. The next day, the social worker came in to see him, and he told him, the sick patient, he felt that God was like a giant and all of us were like little ants. Sometimes, he said, he accidentally steps on our anthills and some of us get hurt, and that God probably isn't even aware of it. Suffering came into that man's life and he wasn't prepared for it. You want to be prepared for suffering when it comes into your life. And you want to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you when you are brought face to face with people who have those questions: why is there suffering in this world if there's a good God in heaven? I compare that man who had sepsis with James Montgomery Boyce. I don't know if you know Dr. James Boyce, but he was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. That's where the Donald Gray Barnhouse, you might know that name better, had pastored for many years. On a Sunday in May of 2000, he informed his congregation that he had been diagnosed with cancer of the liver. Very few survive cancer of the liver. He said this to them, and I want you to listen, and I'm done. Should you pray for a miracle? Well, you're free to do that, of course. My general impression is that the God who is able to do miracles, and he certainly can, is also able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place. So although miracles do happen, they're rare by definition. Above all, I would say, pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying himself in history and you say, where in all of history has God most glorified himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ, and it wasn't by delivering Christ from the cross. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. You can't improve upon what God does in your life. And boy, did that thought just floor me. Suffering, where God was glorified the most, was at Calvary. And God did not remove the suffering. That suffering brought about our entrance into glory. Blessed be the Savior's name. Eight weeks later, Jim Boyce died. Just 8 weeks, 62 years of age, and he's in glory tonight. Never once did he offer one question about the wisdom, the goodness, and the power of God. we have to face the reality of suffering. God, write that word on our hearts for His own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we're well aware that the devil would love to come along and twist the word, steal it away from our minds. But we pray that Thou wilt send Thy people home with this word burning in their souls, so much so they'd want to talk about it amongst themselves. Talk about Thy ways. Talk about suffering in this world. Talk about their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do this, we pray. For Thy glory, we want it. Bring Thy people back tomorrow night to hear what else God the Lord has to say from His Word on suffering saints. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.